So Hebrews chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ was faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house, if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast.
We've just sung, consider Christ the source of our salvation, the one who trusts his Father, the one who's defeated death. And as we've just heard from the reading in this passage, that by your Spirit we would now fix our thoughts on him. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, there are a couple of pastoral situations I've come across as a minister frequently, and I guess that we all face personally ourselves, which is the two extremes of presumption and lack of assurance. So presumption means I'm okay. I'm okay because it's God's job to forgive, isn't it? I mean, he's love, right? And it's all about grace anyway. I was baptized once some time ago. I went down at the altar call or whatever the thing was at the event I went to. And therefore, even though there's all the evidence points to the fact that I'm not a Christian at all in how I live and what I often say and believe, I'm okay. That's presumption. Lack of assurance is, I believe that Jesus died for sinners. I want to live for him, but I just sort of don't think it quite worked for me. And this passage deals with both of those issues. Now, mostly it's focusing on the first, because that's what Hebrews does. The issue in Hebrews is this problem of drift we've thought about for a few weeks. And presumption is a key way to drift away. But also the other way is despair, lack of assurance to such a degree that we go off in the other direction. And so what we have in Hebrews 3, 1 to 6 are two curbs for when we're presumptuous, we hit one curb, and when we lack assurance, we hit the other. And here are the two curbs. If you ask the question, why are you a Christian? Then there are two reasons in Scripture. One is that it's if you are called, verse 1, and the other is if you hold on, verse 6. So when you lack assurance, you hit verse 1, you're called. You're comforted. God will carry you through to the end. In fact, why did you think you're here anyway? How did you get this far as a Christian without God calling you? And when we presume, when we're living far from God and far from how God wants us to, when we're living an unrepentant life and going, but it's okay because I'm called right, then we hit verse 6, which is a challenge. Well, actually, you're drifting and you're in real danger. And the danger is real, as we'll come through later in Hebrews. So that's what we'll deal with about hardening our hearts and when he uses Psalm 95 and stuff in the next couple of weeks. So it seems that we're all in the same boat here. It seems that we all need a deep assurance from God, and we all need a challenge from time to time, a firm challenge. Sometimes we need one more than the other. But there's a common thread between those what appear to be two opposite problems. And that is, because we're called and because we need to hold on, then we need to, if you look at the rest of verse 1, we need to, for both cases, we need to fix our thoughts on Jesus. And this whole talk is about that one application. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. If you get nothing else right, just remember this. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. Why do we need to do that? You think, well, isn't this an evangelistic talk? Isn't this a talk for non-Christians? You know, the pagan out there, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Consider Christ. Well, yes, but Christians who have considered him, and we've gone to him, we need to do it as well. We need to consider him. Look at verse 1. Who are the ones who need to fix their thoughts? Those who are called need to fix their thoughts. Why? Because there's a number of ways in which we struggle and we drift, just like a child at school looking out the window, and the teacher sort of claps hands and go, come on, focus back in. When we pray, we're thinking about the next thing we're doing and not fixing our thoughts on Jesus. Our thoughts are not naturally fixed on Jesus, it would seem. They wander off in a number of different ways. So a question about what is church all about, well, very easily, it becomes about me and about us. What do we want to happen? What do we want to sing? What do we want to hear? I heard a story, and no one named the minister, but I can almost guess who it might be. But they said to him, someone said, I don't like the songs we're doing, or something I don't like about the service. And he said, it's a good job, it's not about you, silly, isn't it? Every activity we do here at CPC should have as its ultimate end aim, focus our thoughts on Christ. Our kids' work, Tiny Tots, what we sing, fix your thoughts on him. How do we do that, and why on Jesus? Well, the argument is going to be built up as we go through the book, but two things from these verses are about Jesus' role and his greatness. So firstly, his role in verse 1. If you look at verse 1, there's two roles at the end of verse 1, that he's an apostle and our high priest. They're related roles. Last week, we started by thinking about how you have a need and a solution. Our need here is to hear God and to get to God, and we need, therefore, a word and a way. And Jesus provides both. And Jesus does more than just provide both. He is both. Jesus is our provision. So here's the word. Here he's called an apostle. It's the only place in the Bible he's called that. Apostle just means a sent one. He's sent by God to make God known. And we thought about this back in chapter 1. So if you look back to chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways. We thought about that, the Old Testament is God's word. Hebrews keeps on making reference to it. We still need the Old Testament. But the Old Testament itself points to something else being Jesus. The Old Testament by itself is not complete. And so, verse 2 and the start of verse 3, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So Jesus is God's final word. God speaks through the Old Testament, but he speaks finally and ultimately in his last word in Jesus. Why is Jesus the last word? Well, because of who he is. He's the high priest. He's the mediator. He's the go-between. The Bible is clear that although God wants to know people, you can't. You can't know God. You can't come to God by yourself. You need a priest. And so in verse 3 again, after that bit I read, it says, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Jesus is our greater high priest. Why is he greater? Well, because he sat down. That just means he finished the job. So the big idea, a really big idea in Hebrews that's going to keep on coming back to us is, and expanded on, is the job of the priest. The job of the priest is to mediate, to go between. He represents the God to the people and the people to God. So the priest offered sacrifices for the people's sin. But because the priest himself is a sinner, he offered sacrifices for himself first. And then he had to keep on doing it. And what does that tell you? Clearly the job isn't finished. But in Hebrews 1 verse 3, Jesus sat down. The job is done. Now this is very important because Christianity is sold on the basis that everything else is sold. What can it do for you? Or even what can Jesus do for you? But it's not really about what can Jesus do for you, but what has Jesus done for you? And that's what's really significant. Why is his sacrifice so good and so complete? Well, he finished what the past priests could not do, because he sacrificed himself. He's the perfect priest and sacrifice. And all that stuff we looked at last week about the eternal Son became just like us, minus sin. So he's the word and the way. He is the only word and the only way. So we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. There's this idea that you can be an accidental Christian or an anonymous Christian, that you might be accidentally listening to his word or accidentally fixing your eyes on him. You've got to fix your eyes deliberately on him, because he's the only way to God, and he's the only way to be forgiven and get to God. You need to fix your eyes on him. But we need to know more. We need to see his greatness, which is what we get in verses 2 to 6. So the writer labours the point, he's greater than Moses. That's good, isn't he? He's greater than Moses. Now most of us go, okay, it's a bit like when we were looking at the angels and it says he's greater than the angels, and we'd go, all right then, I don't spend a lot of my time thinking about Moses or angels. But that's our problem. We don't get who Moses is and why he's such a big deal. And Moses is far from obsolete to us. Jesus keeps on quoting him. He keeps on being quoted in the rest of the New Testament. We need to understand him to fully get who Jesus is. And we'll get more of Moses as we go through Hebrews as well. He's called here God's faithful servant in his house. Now that's a reference to Numbers 12, 6 to 8. Now the writer could have said, Moses, don't get me wrong, he's great, but he's not perfect. He did sin, he didn't set foot on the land. But the emphasis here is Moses' faithfulness. He is like Jesus. There are ways in which they are alike, in that Moses points us forward to Jesus. Both are faithful. Jesus fully, Moses imperfectly, but faithful. Moses rescued the people. He mediated. He was a priest. He spoke God's word. In that sense, he was an apostle. And the first five books of the Bible are the books of Moses. I think I'm right looking at the German speakers. In German, the first five books of the Bible, Moses 1, Moses 2, is that right? Yep. Same in Dutch, isn't it? No. That's a much more sensible language, isn't it? So some languages even do that. They just say Moses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. So he is his books are the bedrock of the Old Testament. Much of the Old Testament is just about applying those first five books of the Bible and calling God's people back to them. So we need to know about the glory of Moses. God revealed the law to Moses. He showed his character to Moses. They met face to face in a way no one else has. So his face radiated God's glory. God revealed his glory to Moses. At the giving of the law, the angels were there with Moses. The mountain trembled. It was enveloped in darkness. It was a very glorious and spectacular event, and nothing has ever been like it again. Apparently, the Jews at the time that Hebrews is written had a tradition that Moses was crowned and sat on a throne in great glory. I mean, obviously, that's not a biblical idea, but that's what a lot of people thought. So we should be blown away by the wonder of the glory Moses experienced. And yet, and the reason I labour that is because here we are in, when my notes say a drafty hall, but a hall that's drafty with the heating switched off in the winter and the heating switched on in the summer, with a few dozen of us, no angels so to speak of, and that's just us. We prayed earlier about the persecuted church, and you think how much unglorious must it feel for them meeting in secret in someone's basement or something. And so often, Christians back then, at the time of Hebrews, longed for the Moses experience, something glorious. So the people in Hebrews, they wanted the Moses glory. And people nowadays might not put it in those terms, but they want something that's a bit more glorious than this, understandably, to say wow at, because they, you know, you see God is glorious in the Bible, and our meetings seem a bit less. And the writer says, fix your eyes on Jesus. Fran, at the call to worship, mentioned the transfiguration. And these heroes of the Old Testament, Elijah and Moses, appear. And they appear. And naturally, the disciples with him are amazed. And what does God say? He says, listen to him. Listen to my son. So that's what Hebrews wants to show us, that Jesus is greater than any leader or teacher ever, greater even than Moses. Why? Because Jesus is the maker and the owner, which is what I've got up on the headings. Moses was the model leader with a special and unique role. He was faithful in this role, as Jesus was in his. But verse 3, Jesus made the house. Moses is faithful in the household, Jesus made the house. So you could imagine comparing a bunch of people, and you know, you can have the good and the great amongst you and said, well, I did this great run, I did this great sporting achievement, I did this great project, I made this wonderful thing over here, I got this grade in my exams, I passed my 11 plus, I got my degree, I got my PhD. And Jesus can turn around and go, yeah, I made you. I made everything. I even gave you the ability to do those things that you've achieved. Now look at verse 4. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. So do you see verse 3? Jesus made the house. Verse 4, God made the house. Jesus is God. God the Father spoke and made everything through Jesus, who's God the Son. So Moses and Jesus are similar, their role and their faithfulness in it. But as glorious as Moses is, albeit underplayed by us, Jesus is far, far more so. One was faithful in the house, the other one made the house. And related to that is that Jesus owns the house. Notice this difference between son and servant. The difference is that of ownership. A servant, now follow the logic here, a servant serves. That's straightforward, isn't it? A servant serves. The son owns. The son is the heir and therefore owns. And that means ruling and providing. So the servant does not own. He is owned. He does not rule. He is ruled. He does not provide. He's provided for. And then because he's a servant, he distributes that provision. Jesus is responsible for the house and for the people. He owns them, he rules them, and he provides for them. And he provides from them from his own wealth, from his own what he is. All that Moses did was be faithful. He was resourced by the Lord, not for something deep inside of him. And he provided from the Lord to the people. Now, this has lots and lots of application, I'm sure, and I can think of a few things. Jesus is greater than Moses, let alone any other human leader. Now, that's a huge problem for us in our culture, because we have this celeb culture, celeb status. And although as a bunch of Christians, we probably look at Hello magazine and shake our heads in horror, we actually do the same thing, but with Christians. We bring it into the church. It could be preachers or writers or singers. But Jesus far exceeds them, and they need to be put in their place in our minds. Now, I'll give you an example. In Roman Catholicism, in Eastern Orthodoxy, they're priests, and notice the word priest that they use. They wear special clothes to show you that they are priests, to show you their job. At the time of the Reformation, in the Church of England, the ministers started wearing, they changed their title, and they started wearing choir robes to show that they are not magic, but they do a similar role in leading us to the choir. And the rest of the Reformed Church in Switzerland and Holland and places wore a plain black robe to show nothing to look at here. And some very Reformed people in the Church of England and some Presbyterians and Dutch Reformed and others still argue that you should wear a plain black robe so that you do not focus on the person. Now, I think my dress sense probably means that you wouldn't focus on me by what I wear. Others would argue that there's still funny clothes that say, look at me, and you can judge what I think by what I choose to wear. In fact, when I last robed, someone asked me, do you feel really silly? And I said, no, just more important than you, because everyone kept on talking to me funny and giving me special treatment. Now, it's a silly example. But the point is, we don't want people to focus on us. Ian made a good point at Stefan's ordination about that, that there are people that God has gifted in all sorts of ways. So we don't look at them, we look at where they're taking us. And that's often the danger of the sort of contemporary worship style. We have a worship leader, but in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is our worship leader. Fix our eyes on him. So God gives the church many useful people to help, with all sorts of gifts and talents. We must fix our thoughts on Jesus, not on those who are trying to help us to do that. Now, some try to make us fix our eyes on them to one way or another, some don't. It also means that when we serve, in whatever capacity we serve, we do not serve God from our own resources. Now, if that's true of Moses, how much more true is it of us? Jesus built the house. He serves the house. He gives the house all that it needs. And that means he does not need you. God does not need you, but he may use you. Now remember, the problem in Hebrews is that of drift. We can easily drift in very sound ways. We can hold on to the right sort of doctrine. We can be very fussy about the sort of worship we think should be happening, and yet not fix our thoughts on Jesus. I remember actually, it just popped into my head, which is always a dangerous thing in a sermon, but Stefan's former boss, who I was at Oak Hill with, when he was doing, got an opportunity to speak to some non-Christians about Jesus, and very quickly, because he was a student at Oak Hill with me at the time, started talking about New Testament Greek, and then sort of realised, how am I focusing their thoughts on Jesus? I'm talking about everything around Jesus, except for Jesus. And it's very easy to talk about that, to talk about all sorts of interesting things around him, but not talk about him. These things around him are important, but they're to focus us on him. Now, we see more as we go through the book of Hebrews about how we fix our thoughts on him. But back to where we started this evening is this issue of presumption and lack of assurance. The answer to either of those extremes is fix your thoughts on Jesus. If you fix your thoughts on Jesus, you will not presume. You will not drift around claiming that things are okay when clearly they're not. If you're lacking assurance, fix your thoughts on Jesus. And as you do so, you can say, well, is he still Jesus? Did he die? Is he faithful over his house, but with far greater glory than Moses? Did he provide purification for our sins and then sat down because it's done? Well, don't worry then. Just keep fixing your thoughts on him. How do I fix my thoughts? Well, we'll come back to that over the next couple of weeks in particular. But it's something to do with listening to God's word, believing in his promises and gathering as a church. But there's something else in this passage. End of verse 6. It says, if we hold to our courage and the hope of which we boast. The hope of which we boast. It's to boast. Know who you are called, fix your thoughts, hold on, and then boast. That means don't be ashamed, boast, be confident because of who Jesus is. Boast of him to others. And we'll see as we go through Hebrews, part of fixing our eyes and not drifting is to have a right understanding and expectation and delight in worship. And in worship, what are we doing? We're addressing God and boasting to God of who he is and what he's done for us. Let's pray. Lord God, you are aware of all our thoughts and our hearts and how easily distracted we are in so many ways and all the things we fix our thoughts on other than on Jesus. And so we ask for a work of your Spirit that we can be drawn towards him. And that throughout this week, in all the different things we find ourselves doing, that we would fix our thoughts on him and that you would help us to encourage each other to do that. And we ask this in his name. Amen.